You know, I'm glad that John Calvin came along to give us these tulip doctrines.
He finds almost out.
No, I'll tell you, John Calvin didn't give us these doctrines.
Amen.
Nor Luther, nor Augustine, nor the so-called church fathers, nor even the apostolic fathers. These are the doctrines of God.
Amen.
You know, I'm thinking about ecclesiology and the landmark aspect of it. J.R. Graves didn't give us landmarkism.
Amen.
Nor J.M. Pendleton. Nor the Anabaptists.
Amen.
Nor the Waldensians. Nor the Henricans or the Paulicans. Nor the Novatians. And again, not the so-called church father.
Right.
And not the apostolic father.
Amen.
This is the doctrine of God again.
Amen. Amen.
So I feel fairly at home here in this group.
Amen.
And I thank the Lord for it. We're talking over in the trailer, Brother Dan and I, about the antiquity of the church. And I was telling about this old color Baptist preacher debating the issue with a Catholic priest. And the Catholic priest told the Baptist preacher, he says, "Well, it's commonly understood, it's universal knowledge, that the Catholic Church is the oldest and the first church." The old color Baptist said, "No, sirree, not by a long shot." He said, "Well, what do you mean?" The old colored preacher said, "Well, the Baptist history has been written in 5 big volumes, large volumes." And he said, "I recommend that you read them." He said, "You start with volume 1, and said, "It's laborious, it's heavy reading." And said, "You go through it, then you go to volume 2, and said the same thing, hard reading." Then he said, "You get to volume 3, and says you work your way through up to about the middle of it." And he said, "Over on the margin, there's a note." And said, "About this time the world was created." So I'd say we've been around a while. Talking about total depravity, a person can believe in depravity, but he cannot believe in total depravity until he knows something of its contrary or its opposite part, and that's the absolute and inflexible holiness of God. That's the only way you can believe in total depravity. It's to see that God is ultimately and inflexibly holy. You know, you sometimes have heard this, I'm sure, where it says you better read the fine print in your contract because it'll take away what it said in the large print. Well, in Arminianism, they teach, "Behold, God hateth, but his love taketh it away." That's not so. That's not so at all. I'd like to give a verse of scripture or two, and then I'll give you a text to say something about depravity, the Word of God, and then I'd like to talk in the balance of my message about the holiness of God. The Bible says, Paul says, "I be nothing." Paul says that he was the chief of sinners. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am." The same apostle says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and is not subject to the laws of God, and neither indeed can be." And then note, in verse 8 of Romans chapter 8, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And David said, "Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. As soon as they be born, they go astray, speaking lies." Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." The apostle Peter said, "I am a sinful man." And Isaiah says again, "But all our righteousness," first he said, "but we all are as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." The apostle John says, "The flesh profiteth nothing." And Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it?" Brother, depravity, I believe, is by decree. Depravity is transmitted or transmissible by decree as well as hereditarily. When God said to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou returnest unto the ground," he is saying, henceforward, there's a decree passed that all of your progeny will be born depraved. Every one of them. So that's hereditarily and by decree also. Biblical analysis of man as he is in nature is that he's utterly ruined, that his every faculty is perverse, all of his inclinations are averse to God, and brother, and the prognosis is that he's going to get worse and worse. The scripture says he shall wax worse and worse. That does not mean that he will become more depraved, or when he transgressed God's holy law, he became ultimately depraved, absolutely depraved. But it will mean in the process and progressing of time that he would find more events, more ways to manifest his depravity. Let us show you some of the contrasts, as I said earlier, about man and God. Simply stated, the Bible says, Lord, thou art good, Psalm 86:5. In the scripture we find concerning man, in the flesh there dwelleth no good thing. So man is inherently evil, nothing good in him. But man in his fallen state will not accept this indisputable fact. God says to man as he tried to determine what God is, he says to man, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. And the world's chief representative man, Pharaoh, said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord. And then we find that man, his understanding is darkened. He has no spiritual light. We're talking about man in his native state. We find that his heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Not ordinarily wicked, but desperately wicked. We find that man in his flesh is utterly defiled, and as I said earlier, totally averse to God. We find as we read the scripture that man's will is in bondage to his flesh, and that his flesh can do nothing to please God, and that no flesh shall ever glory in the presence of the Lord. Paul says that I have the power of will. I have the power of will, but how to perform that which is good, I know not how. Has the power of will. We find that man is utterly blind. We find that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We find that man is desperately wicked. We find that God is thrice holy. We find that every faculty of man is perverted. And then we read in the scripture, as for God, his every way is perfect. Hebrews 5, verse 9, and being made perfect, speaking of Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We find that man's will is in bondage to his nature. And we find that God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. In fact, he reputeth all the inhabitants of the earth as nothing. And whatsoever his soul desireth, even that he doeth. We find that it is God which worketh, brother, to will and to do of his own good pleasure in all of his children. And we find in Ephesians 2, verse 2, brother, that it is the spirit of the devil, or the spirit of the prince and the power of the air, that worketh now in the children of disobedience. So we can go on and go on. There is literally no end. It's ad infinitum to the contrast between God and fallen man. Brother, we trust the scripture cited thus far will convince you of that truth. Christ again said, I know you, talking to lost man, I know you that you have not the love of God in you. Now God is light, and natural man loves darkness and hates the light. It is always the very opposite of God that fallen man loves. Always the very opposite. By position and by practice, man is rotten to the core, as he is in his native state. Now, you can take a tree that is rotten internally, in the core, but, brother, not outwardly, and it can yet produce fruit. But man, brother, is rotten outside and on the inside. He is a double-dyed villain, is what he is. You dye the wool first before it is weaved, and then you dye it again after it is weaved. So man, as he is, apart from Christ, as I said, is a double-dyed villain. He is a sinner in his native state by birth, and he is a sinner by practice. The natural man is beyond the reach of spiritual cultivation. It's utterly impossible to cultivate a rotten apple and make a sound one out of it. Natural man is beyond the reach, brother, of spiritual education. The Bible says concerning man, there is none that understandeth. He is beyond the reach of spiritual occupation. There is none that doeth good. Brother, he is beyond the reach of spiritual mediation. Even his prayer shall be an abomination unto God. Man is totally depraved and therefore totally deprived of all ability to please God. One can cultivate and educate the flesh. He can manage it and moralize it and get it into the church and make an outward change. But God has already added up all the so-called good works of fallen nature, and he gives us his finding. And the bottom line is, the flesh profiteth nothing. That's the bottom line. Now take your Bibles and turn with us while we spend the rest of our message on the holiness of God. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. We read this text hurriedly, talking about the seraphim, as Isaiah beheld them. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the earth. God is holy. The word holy is found in the King James Version 596 times, and in all but a few exceptions, it refers to the character of God. The word love is used 402 times by the KJV translator, and in many places where it is used, it has to do with creature love to creature. Yet the religiously sick and those with an overdose of sentimentality have made love to be the chief characteristic of our thrice holy God. They have made love to be his chief and central attribute. The one word in all of Holy Writ that best describes the character of our God is holy. To be wrong at this point, brother, is to be confused about the very character of God. To be wrong at this point is to humanize the gospel and bedim the glory of God. I consider the most tragic theological era of our day is the belief that love is the very essence of God. I believe that is a tragic era. Brother, the modern or streamlined theologian asks, but does not the Bible teach that God is love? Now I answer with an emphatic no, it does not. The Bible teaches that love is one of God's attributes, but it does not teach that love is the chief or central attribute of our thrice holy God. The Bible does not teach that love is the essence of our God. Yes, but what about John, 1st Epistle 4 and 8, and John 4 and 16? Does not the Scripture say there that God is love? It definitely does, and those two texts of Scripture say that God is love. But these two verses are not the sum and total of what the Bible has to say about the character of our God. These two verses plus two tons of sentiment, brother, have led to the Arminian era of deifying love. Brother, let us note something. The biblical phrase, God is love, has become in our time and in our day, love is God. They've reversed it and turned it around, and when we look at the context of 1 John 4, we find in verse 7, brother, that love is of God. Look at that. Love is of God, and that is what verse 4 and 8 intends to convey. It does not mean that God and his sum total and being is love. Somebody says, and you've seen it, I'm sure, on the back end of a bumper car, you find this sticker, it says, smile, God loves you. This cannot be generically applied, because the Scripture says in Psalm 5:5 that God hateth all workers of iniquity. Cannot be. In 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, light in this text is a reference to wisdom, to understanding, to knowledge. Now, we would not turn these words around, the words God is light, and make them to read, light is God. That would be to deify light and make it a God in itself and make it an object of worship. And any time, brother, we put knowledge on display, it becomes abominable pride in the eyes of our God. Now, love and light are two attributes of our God. And they which are born of God will partake of this glorious nature of God. But there is much more, infinitely so, to our God than love and light. Now, these are glorious attributes within our God. But, brother, we find in the Bible that God is holy. We find in the Bible that God is also just. And they, brother, which are regenerate, they which have been born of the Spirit of God, will partake both, brother and sister, of God's holiness and of his justice. Think about that with me. Brother, the Bible teaches that man is saved before God positionally, even prior to his regenerative experience, if he is positionally holy and just already in the eyes of God. But he needs to experience that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4, verse 7, love is of God. And this love of God was manifested, brother, on Calvary in behalf of God's elect. Romans 1:20 teaches that God is going to magnify all of His attributes, and brother, that even the creation magnifies the eternal power and Godhead. Now, brother, while we rejoice in this fact that God, brother, has revealed His love for His people in the giving of His beloved Son to die on the cross of Calvary, vicariously suffering in their room and in their stead, experiencing their eternal woe, we must also see, brother, in this display, Calvary and Christ raised upon it, we must also see there God's holiness and His justice on display. Brother, does not the Bible teach that the essence of God's being is holiness rather than love? Indeed it does. It teaches that very doctrine. And only sentiment or prejudice would blind one to this great fact. Let us offer some negative proof and then some positive proof. In praise or worship, God is never once in the entire canon of Holy Writ addressed as love or loving. Not one. Nay, neither by men or angels. Now, He is addressed as faithful, as righteous, as merciful, as holy. But never once in all the Bible will you find where God is addressed as love or loving. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless His holy name." And this, brother, is typical of the way in which God's people approach the throne of grace. Holy. Secondly, Bible scholars agree that the book of Acts, the First Baptist History Book, is God's inspired record of what and how the early church preached. Now, brother, the love of God was never mentioned one time in any sermon in the entire book of Acts. Brother, either they, the early preachers, did not know how to preach the gospel of Christ, or on the other hand, or elsewise, the Armenians who do nothing in their preaching but dwell on the love of God do not know how to preach the gospel. One of the two. In fact, the word love is not found anywhere in the entire book of Acts. This must be significant in some degree. Now, Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost referred to Jesus as the Holy One, 2:27 of the book of Acts. And in his sermon to the temple crowd, he said, "But ye denied the Holy One, and desired the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Now the apostles knew that God possessed the characteristic of love. But they would not let this fact blind them to the truth that God was holy, and that His love is restricted to those that He hath made holy. Positive proof. Now you can put holy, the word holy, before every one of God's attributes, but you cannot do the same with the term love. Now God has a holy love. He has a holy love, a holy wrath, a holy hatred. But you cannot use the word love to describe God's wrath, nor God's hatred. There is no such thing as a loving hatred. There's no such thing as a loving wrath. But both of these, brother, both of these, God's hatred and His wrath, are holy, holy attributes. Secondly, you can assign holiness to every one of God's acts in history. But you cannot do the same with God's love. It was not God's love that sent the flood upon the antediluvians, but it was His holy indignation. He looked upon the world and He saw it was utterly wicked. He saw, brother, that in the heart of man, that the imagination of the thought of the heart was evil continually. So He said, "I'll manifest my love upon you." No, He sent the flood to purge this old earth, brother. And He sent it from His hatred and abhorrence of evil. Brother, it was not God's love that sent the fire and brimstone out of heaven and reduced Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. But it was His holy hatred and indignation. Brother, this God is love crowd has painted themselves into a corner. They, brother, which cannot see God acting except out of His love, must speak of the wars of this world as loving wars. They must speak, brother, of all the catastrophes which befall this earth, like earthquakes, must say, "Well, that was a loving earthquake." Utterly nonsense. There are a number of people, brother, who claim for themselves ultimate holiness in this world, who in fact know little to nothing about the God of holiness.
I fear, brother and sister, that they're total strangers to that imputed holiness which man must have before he can stand acceptably before God. Thirdly, while God, brother, is not ever in worship or petition addressed as love, he is over, over, and over repetitiously called holy. Example, Joshua 24, verse 19. Our Lord is a holy God. 1 Samuel 6, 20. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Psalm 99, verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for our Lord God is holy. And all the names and titles used in the Old Testament to reveal himself, God never once used the term love. Think about that. Yet in the book of Isaiah alone, he is referred to as the Lord God of holiness over 30-some times. And then, everything that surrounds God, or everything, brother, with which God favorably associates himself, is holy. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the one whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and in the holy place. God surrounds himself with that which is holy. He dwells in a holy mountain. He sits upon a holy throne. Surrounds himself, brother, with holy angels. He sends forth a holy people with a holy message to make unholy rebels holy in this life. God does that. And then we look at the book of Leviticus. And it again is held by knowledgeable students of God's Word to be the book in the Old Testament which best sets forth the proper decorum or form of worship. In Leviticus, the word holy is used 87 times. In all these times except two, it has to do with worship. It has to do with the holy place, the worship there, and in the most holy place. The other two times, brother, that the term is used, brother, it occurs, that is the word love, occurs two times, and in both places it has to do with love of the creature towards the creature. Now this is how we're to worship God. I love that statement this morning. I forget who it was, and they talked about reverential fear. You know, a church, after it's been together for a while, becomes like a family. And I tell you, we have a problem in Mansfield crucifying that kind of atmosphere before we enter our official worship service. You can't carry that atmosphere over into the official worship service. You're in the presence of God, and you better enter that solemn assembly with reverential fear pouring out of your heart. Because God is holy, and he won't accept your service, brother, unless you do it that way. It's an awesome thing to think about, isn't it? Then, we find those who are closest to God should surely know his character best. They who are in heaven are more familiar with God's character than they on the earth. Now, the seraphims in our text, Isaiah 6:3, referring to God, said, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Somebody said, yes, but brother me, that's in the Old Testament, and they were angels. Concur. Now then let's go to the New Testament and find out how they in the New Testament address God. And then we turn over in Revelation 4:8, and we find those who are at the throne of God saying this. They rest day and rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. And this is the redeemed from the race of men. Holy, holy, holy. And there's many other references in the book of Revelation concerning that. And then the greatest proof, and we'll hurry, the greatest proof that God's essence is holiness and not love is the cross of Christ. I defy, personally, I defy any man to hear the Savior's cry of anguish out of his bosom, wherein he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And answered that question by saying, God turned his back on his son because he is love. Brother, that would be absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Brother, the answer to that question is found in the book of Psalms. 22, verse 1 through 3. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God turned his back on his son because he's holy and because he's just.
Our Lord Jesus was not made to be sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, because God is love, but because He's holy. Holy. And because God is holy, He hates sin. And because He hates sin, He must punish it in Christ or in the sinner.
Amen.
One of the two. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the glorious and wondrous attribute of God. I am actually trying to magnify it. Trying to put it in its proper perspective. I'm trying, brother, to magnify it. I am trying to expose a grievous error in this day and age in which we live, wherein love has been deified and made God. And has, in a sense, in their view, whether they're conscious of it or not, the Armenian, has taken God's throne away from Him. Now, brother, the love of John 3:16 is no better than the God of John 3:16. Not a bit. If the God of John 3:16 cannot do whatsoever He pleases, I care little whether He loves me or not. If the God of John 3:16 is not the same God of the Old Testament, which sent plague after plague upon His enemies and finally drowned them in the Red Sea, I don't care whether the God of John 3:16 loves me or not. It's not the same God. And finally, brother, let me say this. The God of John 3:16 is the very same God that sits on the throne, the great white throne, and exercises His holiness and justice in sending untold millions to the deserving lake of fire. The God of John 3:16, brother, is the same God who said, I hate all workers of iniquity. The one and same God. Hebrews 12:4 says, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. One must be holy to stand in the presence of God. And I'm glad here there was a universe that God put me in Christ. And that I came into this old world, brother, already positionally holy. I'm glad that He sent the Holy Spirit and made me aware of that. I don't claim no merit, and you don't, I'm sure. But, brother, when I stand before the presence of God and my account is all summed up, brother, I'll find myself clothed in the holiness of the Son of God. And I'll rejoice in a way that I've never rejoiced before. So, brother, I'll say this. Yeah, we love God because He first loved us. But we would have never loved God had He not made us holy.
Amen.